Matthew 2:1-18, and I have improperly titled this, not that anybody cares about titles whatsoever, A Not So Bright Christmas. It should be titled A Not So Bright Christmas, which I hope will make sense to you at some point in this sermon. But we are looking at Matthew 2, verses 1-18 this morning. And as usual, I know you're going to find it helpful to have your own copy of Scripture open to be reading along with me. And if you're using the church Bible, you'll find this on page 807 as we look at God's Word this morning. Let me pray for us before we do read and hear the preaching of His Word. Father, again, we call on You and we pray that You, who are the God who has spoken and who continues to speak when Your Word is read, who has worked throughout all of redemptive history and revealing the beauty and glory of Your Son, who has revealed to us the sufferings of Christ and the glories that followed, would reveal Your Son in us today, that You would do a great work of revealing the One who was born of the Virgin, the One who grew up and who walked and lived a sinless life and who laid down His life as an atoning sacrifice for sins. And so, Father, we pray that You would please make us to see Your Son in new and glorious ways, that You would shine the light of the gospel into our hearts, that You would shine the light of Christ into our minds and hearts, that You would give us that inner illumination. We pray that You would do the work of conversion and the work of sanctification among all present here. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking again at Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 18. And as Matthew gives this account of the birth narrative and the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, we read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Well, in his volume of essays, C.S. Lewis wrote a very short and not a very often cited essay entitled "What Christmas Means to Me." And in this very intriguing short essay, Lewis, bringing out his best, explains that there are essentially three Christmases. And as he had observed it, at least in the UK and in the developed world, there were three Christmases. He said the first is the religious festival that Christians love to celebrate. The second, he said, is the popular holiday, an occasion for merrymaking and hospitality. And the third is the commercial Christmas that our societies are so inundated with. And very quickly, you realize that as Lewis sets out these three Christmases, and he talks about the nature of these three Christmases, that what he really wants to do is criticize commercial Christmas and the Christmas gospel. And so he says this as he unpacks that. He says that this sort of commercial Christmas gives the whole much more pain than pleasure. You only have to stay over Christmas with a family who seriously tries to keep it in order to see that the thing is a nightmare. Long before December 25th, everyone's worn out, physically worn out by weeks of daily struggle in overcrowded shops, mentally worn out by the effort to remember all the right recipients and to think out suitable gifts for them. They are in no trim for merrymaking, much less if they should want to take part in a religious act. They look far more as if there had been a long illness in the house. I love that. He's a curmudgeon, I know, but I love that. And I think what's interesting about what Lewis does in that essay is that he tells us that the way people think about the birth of Jesus and the way that culture tends to surround the birth of Jesus with different approaches and activities shows also the responses of people to the message of Christmas and the birth of the Lord Jesus. And what we see in Matthew chapter 2 is that really Matthew is setting out two Christmases. He's saying there are two Christmases. There is the Christmas that the Magi are hoping to celebrate in coming and seeing the one who was born in Bethlehem. And there is the Christmas of Herod, who acts hypocritically, who acts as if he wants to worship Jesus when all he wants to do is preserve his power and his wealth, and he wants to preserve his status, and he wants to eradicate the baby Jesus. And so Matthew gives us these two cameos. He juxtaposes these two cameos. He shows how these two have approached the news that the baby has been born, the long-awaited prophecies of the long-expected Christ, and how these wise men come from far distant lands, while Herod there in Jerusalem, surrounded with all of the religious teachers in the church, as the king of Israel himself, hears of the news of Jesus, and how these two approach these two Christmas narratives. Well, notice that as we consider this, we first see that there is a revelation of the birth of Jesus. There is a Christmas revelation, and we see scattered throughout these first 18 verses how God was revealing at different ways to these two different groups that his son was going to be born and had been born and had come into the world. Notice that Matthew tells us, Matthew, who loves, by the way, to talk about the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Matthew, who loves to show how the Old Testament is not one book and the New Testament another book that is an addition or an emendation to what God had revealed in the Old Testament, but that it was one book speaking of the same Christ. Matthew, loving that idea of the fulfillment of prophecy that's so prevalent in this chapter, now tells us, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, and wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, the first thing that we have to realize is that God is revealing, he is revealing the birth of his son, not first and foremost to Herod and those in Jerusalem, not first and foremost to the Jews, but to this group of probably astrologers or astronomers from Babylon, Iraq. That is a huge, huge deal. The two groups that first get the birth of Jesus announced to them in the scriptures are the shepherds, who are not well thought of in Israel, and to foreign soothsayers, just like Daniel and his companions were among when they were in Babylon. And in some way, God had chosen by his grace to reveal to this group, there are not three, there may have been 12 or 20 or 50, we don't know, they brought three gifts. We're told that these magi, that word is very hard to translate. It can be translated and has been debated by some to mean wise men like Daniel and his companions, or magicians in the sense of fortune tellers, perhaps, or astronomers or astrologers. And yet God had determined to show these men who did some things that were probably acceptable and who had other practices that were most likely very unacceptable, God in his grace chose to come to them and to reveal that his son had been born. Now that is hugely important, because at the beginning of the Bible's explanation of the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament about the coming of the Savior, at the very beginning, we are told that God chose to reveal to Gentiles that Christ had been born. That is an enormous deal. If you were a Jew, if you had been living in the Old Testament, if you had received all the Word of God, the oracles of God, the worship of God, the covenants, the promises, God had nurtured the Jewish nation for thousands of years. And all of a sudden, as the King of the Jews is coming into the world, as the one who is to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the everlasting King, the one whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting, as Micah will say, and that prophecy is cited in this passage, as that one has come into the world, it is not to the Jewish people that God first and foremost pronounces that declaration, but he does so to unworthy, foreign, soothsaying Gentiles. Because the gospel is for everyone. The good news about the Savior is for everyone. It doesn't matter how messed up your life is. It doesn't matter how much wickedness you've done. It doesn't matter if you're living a life of wickedness today. The Savior is for anyone to whom God reveals him and who will come to him. And we are told that these magi, these wise men, these astrologers, who were probably known for studying the skies and trying to answer the great questions, very fascinating. Derek Thomas, I never thought of this. Derek Thomas pointed this out, that here are a group of men that spent the better part of their lives trying to solve life's great questions, and God comes to them by the instrumentality of a star. Very interesting. They studied the stars. God uses this star to bring them to the place where they would find the one who is the answer to all the great questions of life. Very fascinating. Here is God in his sovereign, gracious providence using something for these men that they would understand in some way that they could not figure out on their own. And he would guide them and he would bring them to a place of coming and worshiping the Savior. Now, a question we have to ask, we especially who love the Bible and who love to say that the Bible is sufficient and who are not looking for revelation about Jesus outside of the Bible, or not looking for a word from God outside of Scripture because we are content with the Word of God that he has given us in Scripture, are left with the sticky question, how would these magi have known about this special star? What is this star? Why was God revealing through this star? And a cursory reading of the Scriptures do not give us one single prophecy that says, when the Christ is born, there will be a star in the east, and you will see the star, and the star will guide you to this baby Savior. There is one prophecy in Numbers 24 that is uttered by Balaam that a star would come out of Judah. It is a messianic prophecy. It is the only prophecy. Jesus is called the morning star in the Scriptures, but there is no clear prophecy. And so we are left to speculate, as many theologians have, and Jonathan Edwards, I think, foremost among the theologians who have argued this, that these magi would have been handed down revelation from the time that the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. If indeed these magi were coming from that land in which Israel had been in bondage and had been exiled, and Daniel and his friends were among the wise men and the satraps of Nebuchadnezzar, that it would be right for us to understand that they would have had some knowledge of the Jewish Scriptures. They would have had some knowledge of a Messiah coming into the world. They would have had some knowledge. They would have had some knowledge that a king was coming. It's very interesting when they come to Herod. They come and they say, we have heard that the king of the Jews has been born. They didn't just hear about some great ruler, some mythic ruler who would come, a Nordic ruler who would come and who would dominate and would conquer. They came and they said, we have heard that the king of the Jews has been born, and we have come to worship him. They knew that the one to whom they were coming was deserving of worship. They knew in some way, and perhaps they had heard those prophecies, that he would be more than just a man, that he would be God, that they had some knowledge. Now, we don't know much about this star. Was it a comet? There are books. There's a book that came out this year trying to prove scientifically what this star was. I think that that's ludicrous, even if there is a scientific explanation. God put the star in the sky? Did that star move, and did they follow that star, or did it stand over the place where Jesus was, shining its light as all of the little Christmas cards like to show it, the beam coming down on the place where Jesus was? We're not told, but God was revealing the birth of his son. I want to say this before we consider what he was revealing to Herod. Unless God reveals his son, men will never come to know Jesus. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10. How can they call on him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they're sent? God used the heavens as he used the angels with the shepherds to preach to these astrologers. He used the very things they studied. I love this. Jonathan Edwards says, we may observe the notice taken of it by the Gentiles, which appear to as the wise men from the East. A great part of the universe does, as it were, take a joyful notice. Heaven does. And the lower world, the world of mankind, does in both parts of it, Jew and Gentile. God used the very heavens to declare his son to these Gentile magicians, to bring them to the place where they would come to know Jesus Christ. But we are also told that there is revelation for Herod. Notice that Herod is said to be, in verse 3, the king of the Jews. Now, we tend not to think of Herod as the king because he is not listed in the genealogy of Jesus. He is not counted among the kings that descended from David, but he is the king. He is the king of the Jews. He is sitting on the throne of David. He is sitting as the one who was the replacement of David, though he was nothing like David. And notice that Matthew tells us that when the wise men come to him, they come to Jerusalem. That is the fitting place, though he is not in Jerusalem, because they would think if this long-expected king has been born, then that long-expected king will certainly be in the city of the great king, where the king sits and rules. And notice the juxtaposition of language. Notice verse 2. When the wise men come, they come to Herod. They say, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And then notice verse 3. Matthew says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod certainly knows that Saul was the first king of Israel, that David was God's king after his heart, that the kingdom of God was established in Jerusalem by God, that the covenant was made by God with David, that his son would sit forever on the throne and would rule and reign over his people. Herod had to have some sense of that and some knowledge of that and a knowledge of the scriptures, and Herod knew where to go to find out more about the coming of the one who was prophesied. And notice that he gathers together in verse 4 all the chief priests and the scribes, and he inquired to them where Christ was to be born. Now, what's fascinating is the knowledge that Herod and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of Jerusalem had about the long-expected Messiah, and yet they seem to be indifferent about it. Herod has to call them in. Now, where is he to be born? And the revelation that Herod has is so much clearer than what the Magi had. The Magi came to Jerusalem. They thought, well, the king must be in Jerusalem because that's where the throne is. Herod could very easily discern by calling all the scribes and the chief priest that the Christ, according to the scriptures written 700 years before he came in Micah 5:2, said that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They not only had the revelation of the coming of Christ, they had the very specific location of where he would be born. God, 700 years before Christ was born, said that there would come forth from Judah one whose goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting, and that he would be born in that little town of Bethlehem. And furthermore, notice that Herod knows that there is veracity and truthfulness to this prophecy. Notice in verse 7, Herod summons the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him. You know, it's always interesting to me at this time of year as I watch Christmas specials and all that Hollywood produces to stir up the emotion and the joy that people might have during this time of year. How many notoriously wicked celebrities can sing songs so full of the things that you are hearing and their hearts not be moved by that? Now, it's one of these questions I asked a professor, knowing the answer. I'm going to give you the answer in a second, but knowing the answer already, it still baffles me that Yale University, with so many atheist biblical studies scholars, so many liberal, absolute, when I say liberal, I don't mean generous, I mean wickedly liberal scholars, can have a Jonathan Edwards Center where they study the massively wonderful writings of Jonathan Edwards, and yet they are just writing on Edwards all the way to the hell that Edwards warned them about. They are just writing scholastic volumes all the way to the hell that Edwards warned about. And Herod knows that the Christ is going to be born, knows that he's going to be born in Bethlehem, knows that it's true, in fact, tells him, go and search carefully, and when you found him, there's almost a certainty. He has so much knowledge of the revelation of Christ, and yet he has no intention to worship Jesus. He has every intention of trying to eradicate this Christ for self-preservation, to maintain his power, to maintain his self, to maintain his kingdom, to maintain his control, and yet he knows exactly where God said that the Christ would be born. Now, I think there's a word there for us, that we can know all kinds of things in the scriptures and not know Jesus Christ. We can have conversations. Herod is having a theological conversation with the scribes. He's having a theological conversation with the wise men who are on their way to worship Jesus. We can have loads and loads and loads of revelation about Jesus Christ and have a heart as dead and cold and empty and with as much hostility toward him as possible. And that is a frightening thing. Now, I titled this sermon, A Not So Bright Christmas, because Herod's heart and mind are filled with darkness, even though the light about Jesus Christ is shining so brightly from the star, from the scriptures, from the testimony of the wise men, from everything that's happening around him. And notice, it's not just Herod. But secondly, we see the response. Notice the response to the revelation of this first Christmas message. Notice in verse 3 that we're told when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. It's almost reflective of what Lewis said about people who really try to commit themselves to the commercial Christmas and all the busyness and all the presents and all the trying to remember who to send this to. And he says at the end of that little paragraph that when you look at them, they don't look anywhere close to anybody being ready to celebrate. They don't look like they could go to any kind of religious service. They look like there's been a sickness in the house. When we look at Herod and when we look at all of Jerusalem with him, it looks like there's a sickness in the house. Here is the greatest news of great joy for all people, that God has sent a Savior into the world to redeem sinners. And Herod was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. You know, it's hard for me as a minister of the gospel, though I believe what the scripture says, but it's hard when you see men and women who hear the good news about the Savior, and there's a deep distress over their faces and their person. And just thinking, the result should be joy. I mean, these wise men, by way of contrast, have left, and I assume they were very rich, because the satraps in Babylon had much power. They were like regional governors. Lots of wealth, nice homes, families, power, position. The contrast, here's Herod, the king, power, control, authority, money, a palace. Here are these wealthy Gentiles, and they have made that long and difficult and expensive and arduous journey. Here are two groups, both very wealthy, both have the revelation of Jesus Christ, and yet one is extremely troubled, and the other are anxious and eager and excited to come and bow and worship the baby. Now notice this, that as we look more closely at the Magi, we are told several things. We are told in verse 2 that when they come to Herod, they tell Herod, "We have seen his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Now, I know that there are a lot of good parents in here. And I know that any good parent is going to tell their children how to respect other people and how to honor other people and how to be respectful. And when there's a baby, to be gentle with the baby, with the baby's head. Deal gently with the baby. Don't be too rough with the baby. But I am sure that there are no parents in here that tell your children to worship babies. I'm going to say that's probably a good educated guess. You never taught your children to worship a baby. And yet here are these Magi, and they are not just coming to pay homage. They are not just coming to see this sort of novel thing. They're not just coming to a religious leader. They're not making the trek up the Himalayas to find some guru of knowledge. They are coming to worship a baby. They are coming to bow down and to worship a baby. Derek Thomas made the point, I had never thought of this. He said, when a baby is in a cradle or in a manger, you have to kneel in order to see its face. They are coming to kneel before the baby Jesus. They're coming to bow their knees prostrate before this baby. He hasn't done a miracle. They haven't even seen him. They haven't heard of one miracle of Christ. They haven't heard one word uttered from the mouth of Christ. They have such little, humanly speaking, to bring them to the place of worshiping Jesus that nothing but the grace of God could elicit this kind of response. Nothing but the saving grace of God, nothing but the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And that is instructive for us because we will never bow our knee to Jesus until the Holy Spirit brings us to a place of bowing our knees to Jesus. We will never bow to see the face of Jesus until the Holy Spirit brings us to a place of falling prostrate and seeing him and falling down and giving him the glory and the worship that is due to God alone. This baby is God. They know that this is more than a baby. Notice that they bring gifts. We're told that when they finally come, they've come and they've brought these gifts. And notice that Matthew is the one that tells us that they came and they brought them gifts, verse 11, of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, you know that hymn. It's got lots of bad theology. We Three Kings of Orient are the title, loaded with bad theology and antiquated language now. There were probably not three, but they brought three gifts. But this is what the writer says, very, very accurately. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising, voices raising, worshiping God on high. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. The hymn writer is saying that the gold was fitted for a king, that the incense and the myrrh were the very things with which the body of Jesus were prepared when they buried him. That the Magi didn't even realize what they were doing, much like Mary opening that fragrant box of perfume in John chapter 12 on Jesus, not knowing that she was preparing him for burial. That at his birth, God is already intimating that this is the king worthy of all the gold in the world. This is the king of regal majesty, that this baby that has been born will suffer and will die and will be wrapped in linen cloths at his death, just as he was at his birth. And will be, and part of those 100 pounds of anointing oils, there will be myrrh and there will be spices. And that this baby came into this world to redeem a people through his sufferings. This baby came to redeem a people through his death, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. But thirdly, and I want us to just finally look at this morning, we have not only seen that there's a revelation of this first Christmas, differing responses to the revelation of this first Christmas, but there is a divine rerouting of Christmas. Now notice that the remainder of our verses talk about God intervening in a powerful way, both with the wise men and then also with the parents of Jesus. Notice verse 12, being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed by their own country another way. Now when they departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Now, I had never seen this, and I assume Matthew maybe wasn't even aware of what the Holy Spirit was writing through him. But verse 12 and verse 13 are so strategically placed that we are left with the question, why does God intervene in his providential mystery and wisdom to reroute the wise men and then to reroute Joseph and Mary? Now, one very clear answer, and you're going to say, well, that's easy. He was protecting their lives, and that is true. He was protecting their lives. But he was doing it in such a way that there was mystery, and there was frustration, and there was trial and challenge and difficulty involved. Now, if you were the wise men, what would be the natural thing? You've gone to Bethlehem, you've found the baby Jesus by the guidance of the star. The natural thing for you to do would be to return back to Herod and to tell him that you found the baby Jesus, and then from Jerusalem to return back home. And it would be the natural logical thought. Well, you can imagine them saying, okay, we've worshipped this baby. This is tremendous that we have seen the Savior of the world. Now let's go tell Herod, and then let's go back home to our families and our lives. And yet God intervenes, and he says, no, you must go another way. Now that language, another way, intimates mystery and frustration. You can imagine that the wise men don't understand why God's telling them what to do. You can imagine that they wouldn't understand this rerouting. They wouldn't get it. And I think one of the things that we can draw away from this is that God, when we come to follow Jesus, and when we come to a place where we start to think, okay, this must be what God wants for me. I've come to Christ. I'm here. I'm going to marry this person. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then as you follow Christ, and the longer you follow Christ, and the longer you bow your knee to Jesus, you find more and more and more difficulty and frustration and trial in life. It is one of the great lies of the church in our day to say that if you come to Jesus, life is just going to be full of emotional highs. In fact, the Bible everywhere tells you that when you come to Jesus, your life is going to be full of emotional lows until you have emotional high for all eternity in the presence of Jesus. There is trial. There is challenge. And it's reminiscent, isn't it, of Jesus taking the disciples into the storm. And the disciples question, don't you care? Don't you care? Well, here you could imagine the Magi are frustrated. We had the trip planned. This frustrates our plans. One theologian said the Magi were taught by God's rerouting them that the trajectory of their natural calculation was not the trajectory of God's sovereign purposes. They were taught that the natural trajectory of their calculations, remember, these are men that like to calculate things, they like to know the answers, they like to solve the answers, they like to have control of their lives, they like to keep everything nice and controlled and understandable, and these men are being taught by God through this rerouting that the trajectory of their natural calculation was not the trajectory of God's sovereign purposes. I think that is hugely important. Because if you have come to Jesus, like these Magi have come to Jesus, if you today are saying in your heart, I need to go to Jesus, as these Magi at some point had said, we need to go and see this Savior, this King, then be prepared to have all of the trajectory of your natural calculations shaken up. Sinclair Ferguson says, everyone's life is like a jigsaw puzzle. And even the Christian's life is like a jigsaw puzzle. There's all the pieces, and they're all out there. And we can cram them into the wrong spots to try to make it happen. I bought my sons their first Rubik's Cube, and they've been whining incessantly for the last 3 days. Why won't you show us how to do it? Because I don't know how to do it. And if you go on YouTube, the 12-minute videos by these 12-year-old prodigies do not help. Trust me. I thought I could go to YouTube and figure it out. And when I was a boy, I would just take those. When I got frustrated enough, I'd take all the colors off and then put them back in the right place and show my friends. And that's a little picture, isn't it, of what we try to do with our lives. We want the natural calculations. We want to make sure I've got everything under control. But when you come to Jesus, God will reroute your life. He will oftentimes send more hardship and more difficulty because he wants you to rely on him and he wants to you to trust the wisdom of his providence. But here's something that's amazing. He doesn't just do it for the Magi in verse 12. He does it for his own son and the parents of Jesus in verse 13. It's fascinating. He comes to the Magi, he says, go home another way. He comes to Mary Joseph and he says, go another way. Because the way to Nazareth from Bethlehem is not through Egypt. Now, I think one thing that we can take away from that is that whatever we experience in life who have come to Christ, whatever difficulties and trials and reroutings and uncertainties and the mysteries of God's providence taking shape in our lives, we can safely say that we are in solidarity with Jesus Christ. That whatever I've suffered, my Lord has suffered more than me. Whatever trials I have gone through, my Lord has been tried more than me. Whatever rerouting in my life has occurred, my Lord has had his life rerouted. He gave up the glory of heaven. That whatever we endure in this life, God, who reroutes our lives in his mysterious providence, has entered into time and space and has had the totality of his life rerouted till he hung on that cross. And that was the great rerouting, wasn't it? God said, no, my son, there is only one way for you to go. There is no other way than the way of the cross. There is no other way than to hang on the cross under my wrath, under the cruel insults of men, for the salvation of my people. This is the way that I am taking you. You know, there's an intimation, by the way, that when Matthew tells us that God taking Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus down into Egypt was to fulfill the word of Hosea, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Jesus was initiating a new exodus. He is the greater Moses. He would go down into Egypt. He would come out of Egypt. He would lead his people out of bondage of Satan and sin and death. He would lead them through the wilderness of this world, and he would lead them to glory. He was leading and guiding these magi in a very real sense. This narrative is about how are you going to respond to the revelation of God, but then it is how are you going to respond when God reroutes you through the wilderness of this world to follow the greater Moses who has already brought us forth by his death and resurrection. That's really what Matthew is saying. That's what God is saying. As we contemplate Christmas and we contemplate the tensions with loved ones, and we contemplate the frustrations of trying to get cards sent and gifts wrapped and everybody happy and celebration and lights and festivals, we need to stop, we need to take a step back, and we need to say, in my heart, is the chief thing that I'm concerned about is giving adoration and worship to Jesus Christ. Above and beyond all those things. I love, and I'm going to close with this, I love the words of Christina Rossetti's hymn, "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? I give him my heart. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for reminding us both of your revelation and of the call for us to respond as the Magi did to that revelation about Jesus Christ, and also that you are mysteriously rerouting our lives as we seek to continue worshiping your Son. And so, Father, we pray that you would stir us up. We pray that you would give us increased faith. We pray that you would give us a renewed sense of wonder at how you have fulfilled all things of the coming of your Son into this world. We pray, our God, that you would give us hearts full of adoration and worship and praise, that we would give our lives, our time, our money, our energy to the Lord Jesus, that we would long to see him exalted, the one who was born King of the Jews. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in our minds and hearts, that you would draw us as you drew the Magi by your grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen.